How would you explain suffering? Or better, how would you explain suffering if you believe, in fact, God is good? My guess is that many of you, like myself, woke up Monday morning to stories that were really kind of hard to process. And over the course of the week, as the images began to come out of all of the things that took place in Las Vegas, some 59 people murdered, 500 plus injured. Why? It seems as if we have a better idea as to how the tragedy happened, but I don't think we really have a whole lot of understanding on why it happened. Why did this 64-year-old gentleman decide he should murder some 60 of his fellow citizens? How was it that he was able to carry that much weapon up and nobody saw him? How? Why? But then I started to think, you know, it's really kind of on the heels of a number of tragedies. It was just over a month ago that we were seeing images like this of Houston, where they received 50 plus inches of rain and houses were simply washed away. And the images from Houston, followed by the Key West and down in Florida and the Caribbean as Irma flowed through. And then it was Jose, and then it was Puerto Rico getting destroyed by another hurricane. And even this morning, millions of people without power. And I begin to wonder why. But let's be honest, those tragedies didn't really touch most of us. I don't know, but I'm guessing most of you really don't have a personal connection to Las Vegas or Houston or Puerto Rico. But let me tell you, suffering's going to come. There's going to be the time you're sitting in the doctor's office when he looks at you and he says, "I'm sorry, it's cancer." There's going to be that family relationship, a child, a parent, a spouse who looks at you and says, "I'm sorry, I'm done." That job that you have counted on for so long and has provided well for your family is suddenly gone. Now, as I listen to myself, I wonder, is the point of this morning's message to depress you? May I suggest, suffering will come. The question is, how will I endure it? If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to 2 Timothy? We're in this amazing passage in which, if I may summarize the entire book of 2 Timothy, it's this way. Paul writes to Timothy, his favorite student, and says, "I'm about to suffer and die. Why don't you come and join me?" I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like a great recruiting tool. But that's in essence what Paul writes in the entire letter. He says to Timothy, "I want you to join me." And if you were here last week, he shares these three illustrations. You should suffer like a good soldier. And he shares how soldiers have to learn to throw out all of the distractions of life, that they can't be caught up with what everybody thinks. The only thing that matters is what my commanding officer thinks. And you have this single-minded devotion that takes you through. He then turns to the illustration of the athlete, and the athlete has to have tremendous discipline. He has to discipline his entire life, but Paul is careful to say it's not just discipline, but it's an obedient discipline. There are certain rules you must follow, for if you don't, you'll be discarded. And then he turns to the final illustration, that of a hardworking farmer, and how farming is this oftentimes lonely, difficult job in which you put hours and hours of effort into the hope of a future fruit. But then he's going to turn to his favorite, maybe most personal illustration. He's going to say to Timothy, "Look at how I have done it." I don't know what you think of the Apostle Paul in regards to his suffering, but I must admit that there's a part of me that kind of views the Apostle Paul as the superhero. You've watched the superhero movies, I'm guessing, where you've seen them thrown against the building and the building falls apart and they just kind of shake themselves off and go on. I'm afraid that too often I kind of look at Paul like that. He doesn't have a cape, he has a Bible, but he walks around getting beaten up and it doesn't matter. Several years ago, I came across the book written by Walter Waldgren. He has written a series of the books. They're what they call historical fictions. He takes the lives of certain individuals, most of them from the Bible, and he tries to add his imagination to what their life would be like. And as I listened to his book on the Apostle Paul, it opened my eyes to see Paul in a different light. Maybe to me, the most enlightening thought, and I have no idea if it's true or not, but he shared the story of Aquila and Priscilla, who traveled with Paul every day because Paul couldn't get out of bed in the morning without help. that his body was so beaten, so scarred, bore the remnants of so many beatings that without help, he couldn't even get out of bed. We come to passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and I fear we've heard them so often that we don't always really stop to contemplate. Paul says, I worked much harder. I'd been in prison more frequently. We know that he was in prison in Philippi. We know he was in prison in Caesarea twice in Rome, but he says, more frequently than I care to admit. I've been flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death again and again. 5 times. I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. According to Jewish law, if you were struck 40 times with a cat of nine tails, you were legally dead. And so they would oftentimes leave one back in case they needed to beat you again. 5 times, Paul says, I have endured that. 3 times I've been beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and I have toiled, and I have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and have often gone without food. I have been cold and I've been naked. Besides everything else, all of those physical pressures, they're not enough. I also struggle daily with the pressures of my concern for the churches that I've started. That was Paul's life. How does Paul endure suffering? I think he's going to share with us that the way he endures it is by taking advantage of some very important things. And let me just read, beginning in verse number 8 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. The Apostle Paul begins with this word, remember. I fear that a Hebrew first century understanding of the word remember is not necessarily the same as a 21st century American view. For most of us, remembering is the ability to recall certain facts. Let's be honest. For those of us who are, Andy said he was 40, I've got a decade on Andy. You get to 50, you get to 60, and you don't remember facts quite as quickly. I'm sure you've all heard the story of the gentleman who had a terrible memory, and he was eating with his friend, and he said to his friend, I just went to a seminar, and suddenly my bad memory is wonderful. And the friend said, oh, really? What was the name of the seminar? He said, oh, this is embarrassing. I don't remember. But my wife went with me. What's that flower that has a stem with a red rose on top of it? Rose? Hey, Rose, what was the name of that seminar? We laugh only because we've experienced it. But a Hebrew understanding of the word remember has little to do with the ability to recall facts. It has more to do with the willingness to live in light of the facts we remember. Let's be honest. Remembering oftentimes is the easy part. I'm guessing most of us in this room have at some point in our life decided we need to lose some weight. Diets are really very simple. You eat less and you exercise more. That's what it comes down to. You somehow take in fewer calories and you burn more calories. It's not that difficult to remember. But if you've ever been on a diet, I have. You come home from a hard day of work and somehow that salad just doesn't sound very inviting. You want comfort food. And comfort food's a really fancy way of saying fat food. It's something that tastes good but isn't good for you. And you decide, okay, I remember I should be eating this, but I'm sorry. Meat and potatoes sounds way better. And I know that I should hit the treadmill, go for a walk, go for a run, hit the gym, but I had too hard of a day. I'm going to sit on the couch. And I can't just sit on the couch. Soon I have the chips open. We remember the facts. We just don't live in light of them. What Paul is going to say to Timothy, and I would argue to most of us this morning, is not something we've never heard. It's something we need to be reminded of, to live in light of. He's saying, Timothy, you need to remember four things. He's going to say you need to remember, first of all, the person of Jesus, the power of God's word, the purpose of ministry, and finally, the promise of God's faithfulness. He begins with a statement, remember Jesus Christ. I don't know if that strikes you as odd or not. The Apostle Paul has many different ways to speak of Jesus. He probably, his favorite title is Jesus Christ our Lord. But throughout the book of 2 Timothy, he will refer to Jesus 11 times. 10 of those times, he will call him Christ Jesus. The only exception is right here in verse number 8, where he will call him Jesus Christ. So quickly, my antenna go up, and I wonder, is that significant? Well, I would suggest that if Paul has gone out of the way to always stick to a consistent pattern and one time do something different, it's probably because he wants us to stop and ask, why? He's going to tell us, I want you to remember Jesus Christ, and he gives us two amazing facts. The first is that he was raised from the dead, and the second is that he was descended from David. Why does he put Jesus first? I would suggest because he wants to remind us of his human name. Jesus was his given name by his mother. It was the name that the angel Gabriel said to Mary, you shall name your son Jesus. It was speaking of his humanity. But in this particular context, Paul says that he was raised. I know this may be a little technical, so please forgive me, but in Greek it's a past perfect. We don't use perfect in English, so there's not a tense equivalent. But in Greek it speaks of an event that took place in the past, but continues to have an impact in the present. May I suggest that what Paul wants Timothy to be reminded of is that Jesus did in fact die. He died a horrible death. A death that involved intense suffering, much like Paul is enduring. And yet, that man who died is currently living. See, the difference between Christianity and all other religions is that we serve a Savior who is not in the grave. We serve a risen Savior. And I'm convinced that Paul wants us to remember that the one who died for us, did not stay dead, but this morning is living. And I believe Paul is wanting to understand that, yes, your suffering may be intense. You may even die. But death is not final to one who follow Jesus. But it's not just Jesus, it's Jesus Christ, the descendant of David. Being a 21st century American, I'm afraid to some degree that kind of goes over my head. Well, okay, so he's a descendant of David. That means he was a Jew. I get it. If you had lived in any time before the first century, the descendant of David was a very technical term for all Jews, speaking of the Christ, the Messiah. I am convinced that what Paul is trying to communicate is that Jesus Christ is the living man who is the reigning king. It's not Nero who's in charge. It's not the Roman emperor. It's not any human person on planet Earth that's in charge. It is, in fact, God who's in charge. And thus, because I believe he's living and because I am convinced he's sovereign, I will go through whatever he asks me to go through because he is the living, reigning king. And then he says, that's my gospel. You can this morning define the gospel clearly and have it do you no good. See, the gospel isn't about what I know. It's about what I'm willing to trust. It's not just simply that you have come to a church and you can write down on a piece of paper, answer clearly what the gospel is. The question is, have you received it? Because when suffering comes, you're not going to run to your things. Go back and watch the images from Sunday night. Nobody was interested in nice cars, beautiful homes. They needed something more. And when suffering comes, the only answer is going to be a person who desires a relationship with you. The question is, have you received him? For those of you who have, I have a second question. If Paul is going to say that the answer to my suffering begins with the person of Jesus, and that I need to remember Jesus, how many times last week did you go out of your way to focus on Jesus? See, I fear for me, and I suspect for some of you, it is incredibly easy to go about life and to become so preoccupied by all of the pressures that we stop and focus on Jesus far too infrequent. I want to challenge you. Would you purpose this week to intentionally find time every day? Doesn't have to be an hour, but for a few moments to contemplate your Savior and what He's done for you. Paul begins by saying that the first answer to my suffering is the person Jesus. And then he says, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. The Apostle Paul was enduring incredible persecution. We've talked about it before, but in 64 AD, in April, Rome burned. It burned for 6 days and seven nights, and many of the temples were burned. But perhaps the most devastating part is there were over 1 million slaves, most of whom lived in little wooden shacks scattered around the city of Rome. In that fire, almost all of their homes were caught up in the flame. In fact, it's said that from his palace, Nero watched with great glee. And in fact, when the fires began to die, he sent his soldiers out to fan them because he loved the view of the fire. When it ended, everybody was enraged. Almost everybody knew that it was Nero who had said it. He was a builder. He wanted to remake Rome in his honor, and thus he had burned the city. And Nero, realizing that if he didn't do something, he would suffer the consequences. And so he was able to shift the blame from himself to Christians. And beginning in 64 AD, while persecution had been part of the early church, it became intensified and organized, and it soon began to be against the law to follow the way of Jesus. And it began with Paul being chained. I think it's interesting because we know Paul was in jail. If you were here the first week, I showed some images of the Mamertine prison where most people think that he was jailed. It's a place you're not getting out of. The only way you can get out of is a small hole in the top. There was no danger of escape. Why did they chain Paul? Single reason. They wanted it to hurt. Chains were used to inflict pain upon those prisoners you were particularly unsatisfied with. He says not only was he was chained like a criminal. That is the very same word that Luke will use in his gospel account of Jesus dying with two criminals on either side of him. From the world's perspective, Paul was no better than a murderer, a robber. He was a common criminal who deserved everything he received. But Paul says, Timothy, I want you to understand that they can imprison me, but they cannot imprison God's word. That while they may have the power to stop me from speaking, they can't stop the gospel from going. In fact, he'd experienced that if we had continued reading this morning in Philippians chapter 1, rather. He continues in verse 12 by saying, now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ because of my chains. Most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. From the first century all the way to present day, people have tried to chain the preachers of the gospel. They have tried to stop the progress of the gospel, but they've been unsuccessful. Mao Zedong, when he took over China in the late 50s, he made Christianity a public offense. He imprisoned or killed anyone who was following them. He tried to take all of the Bibles. There was just a few thousand believers in 1950. Today, by some estimates, China is home to more Christians than any other nation, well over 100 million. Because you can chain the preacher, but you can't chain the message. In 1930, Joseph Stalin, as he was exerting his influence over the former Soviet Union, not only outlawed Christianity, but he got all of the Bibles together. He puts the Christians in the gulag, and for the next several decades, it was a public offense to be a Christian. But as I think most of you know, the wall fell and Christianity was legalized. And I came across this amazing story of one particular remote village where the desire for the Word of God to read the Bible couldn't be satisfied because it was too hard to get Bibles. As they were looking for Bibles, somebody said, well, you know, the government has in one of their warehouses all of the Bibles they confiscated back in the 1930s. The missionaries thought, well, what can it hurt? So they went and they asked, can we have those Bibles? And the government said, sure. So they hired some young men to load the Bibles onto trucks. One of the individuals that they had chosen was a college-age young person, a person who had no time for faith but desperately needed a job. As they were loading, they suddenly noticed that that young man had disappeared. When they went searching for him, they found him around back of the warehouse, seated up against the building, weeping. He decided he would take for himself one of these Bibles. And as he opened the cover, the name of his grandmother was written in the Bible. And he remembered her prayers that the Word of God would be unchained. And it was. See, the prison can keep the preachers, but it cannot keep the gospel. And Paul understood that the power of the gospel is not found in his ability or my ability or your ability to speak. The power is found as God uses his word to win those that he desired. And he says, therefore, I endure everything. Oh my, now we're in trouble for the sake of the elect. Ooh. Do we really have to go there? Election is one of the most difficult doctrines to understand. How can we have a sovereign God who chooses before the foundation of the world, as it is told to us several places in the New Testament, and that he predestines, he set in play a plan to redeem those he's chosen, and yet still have a free will? How do we put those two truths together? May I suggest that one of the best passages to go to is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Because I would argue it fights against the two extremes. Some would suggest, well, if God has already chosen, then I don't need to do anything. I mean, come on, if God's already decided who's going to be in heaven, then it doesn't matter what happens. If you remember the story of William Carey, we looked at it a few weeks ago. William Carey is the founder of modern missions, and when he went to his church in England saying, I feel God's calling me to India, one of the elderly men stood up and said, young man, God will win the heathen without you or without me. Paul didn't agree. Paul said, I am willing to suffer anything so that I can share the good news with the elect. In fact, Paul's understanding of election didn't decrease his passion for evangelism. It increased his passion for evangelism. And I would suggest it fights against the other extreme. The other extreme is, okay, then it's a free will of man, so I have to convince people. I think Paul would say, no, you don't. Salvation is all of God. Now, you and I are responsible to share. But ultimately, I don't have to have all the answers. Be honest, you've been there, haven't you? Somebody asks you the question and you have no idea what the answer is and you think, oh, wow, that was horrible. No, it wasn't. God doesn't expect you to have all the answers. He just asks that you be willing to share. Because ultimately, salvation is all about God. And yet, he invites us to come alongside and participate. You get the privilege. I get the privilege of being an instrument that the Almighty God wants to use. And Paul says that I am willing to endure anything because I know that God is the one responsible so that many will obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. When you're young, you don't get this. When you are in your teens, your 20s, life is all in front of you and you've got so many plans and desires. But as you get older, as you have a chance to see people you know your age begin to die, suddenly life is different. Paul is chained in a Roman jail with the understanding that any moment the guard will come and he will be marched out of the city and his head will be removed from his body and his life will end. But he's okay with that, because what they can't take from him is the eternal glory that is found in Christ Jesus. When a madman begins to shoot at innocent people at a concert, life becomes so fragile and eternity so sure. Are we living in light of eternity? Or are we just living for now? And Paul says that I am so willing to suffer because I understand the glory that will be found. And then he throws out this poem. He says, here's a trustworthy saying. Five times the Apostle Paul will use that expression in his pastoral letters, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. The first time is in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where he says, this is a trustworthy saying and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the most. He will then continue. His last will be right here, and he throws out a poem. And I always find it interesting. Commentators are so quick to try and suggest that Paul didn't write this. He took a song from the first century, then brought it into 2 Timothy. I suppose that's possible, but I would say more likely is Paul was a songwriter. This is a beautiful poem. He has five lines. He says, if we die with him, we will also live with him. Exactly what he's talking about, it's a little confusing. He may be going to the passage in John chapter 11. You remember Lazarus has died and Jesus waits until he's been dead for 3 days and 4 days, and he comes and Martha rushes out and he says, Jesus, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. What Jesus is saying is there is a life, an eternal life, that does not end at the moment of physical death, but we will go on for all eternity because he is the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? If you do, you will never truly die. It may be what Paul is saying is, even if I die and his death is imminent, it's okay, because those who die in him live forever. Others would say, no, what he's talking about is Romans chapter 6, where he talks about the baptism passage, in which he says, if we have died with Christ, if we've been buried into his death, we have a new sense of life. I'm not sure, but I am confident that whether I died in my salvation or when I die physically, the only thing will matter is my life in him. And he says, not only if we die with him, but we endure, we will reign with him. We don't have time to go to the eternal rewards. But he says, if we disown him, he will also disown us. Matthew chapter 10, it's pretty clear that Paul is quoting Jesus, who says, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. And then he goes on with this somewhat scary statement. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful. What's he talking about? Many, in fact, I would suggest most, would conclude that this is a terrifying promise, that if you disown God, he will judge you. I believe that, but I don't think that's what Paul's saying. In fact, I am convinced that what Paul is doing is giving us an incredible reminder that you will fail, but he never will. In fact, I am convinced that Paul's point is that despite our failures, like Peter, the spokesman of the disciples, the one that is at the top of the list of all of the lists of the 12 disciples, that one who would Jesus say, I will build my church upon you, that one who denied Jesus 3 times wasn't thrown off forever. But God, in his amazing faithfulness, took Peter back. In fact, I am convinced that Paul is trying to encourage you that, yes, Timothy, when suffering comes, the temptation will be to run. We talked about it a few weeks ago. I fear that too often people are way too hard on Timothy. They conclude that he's of a weak physical constitution, that he was a doubting person who didn't have the conviction that Paul had. I don't know if that's true. But I know that any of us who've ever been asked to suffer, there's always that question, should I continue? Sometimes we answer poorly. The good news, God is always faithful. Despite my failures, God's faithfulness endures. And it becomes an incredible invitation to turn from my failures and run into the open, waiting arms of a faithful God. I don't know what you're facing this morning. I don't know what you will face later this week or this month or this year. But I can promise all of us, suffering will come. The question is, how will we endure it? One story and we're done. I came across the story of a couple by the name of Bruce and Jan Beeson. They worked for Wycliffe Bible Translators, and they were in the Peruvian Andes. They were attempting to translate the language of a people so that the Bible could be put in their language. And they were working on what would eventually be called the Jesus film. One particular day, they were coming down out of the mountains when they came across a switchback and suddenly were stopped by a vehicle filled with armed terrorists. They were called the Shining Path, and they took the Beesons and they confiscated all of their property. They took them to their camp. Jan was convinced death was imminent. As she sat in their midst, she had this unmistakable desire to praise God. She said, "Wait a second, God, you don't understand where I am. They're about to kill me, my husband, my 14-year-old son. We're all going to die. How can I possibly praise you at this moment?" But she was sure that's what God was saying. And finally, she concluded, "The only way I can is to sing." So she began to sing, first quietly. But as she sang, she felt this peace. And soon she was convinced that she was the only one in the world, and that at any moment she would have the privilege of being entered into the very presence of her Savior. It was interrupted as the terrorists said, "Get out of here." They chased them away. They kept their vehicle, their projection equipment, the film that they were working on, and they sent them away. They took up residence in one of the major metropolitan areas of Peru, and a year later they received a phone call. It was one of the terrorists who had kidnapped them, asking if they could meet. Well, Bruce and Jan said, sure, and they set up the meeting. And then as they met the gentleman said, I want you to understand that I've done some really bad things. I've killed many people. And the night that we took you hostage, we fully planned on killing you. But we just couldn't do it. When we sent you away, we were curious as to what was so precious to you, so we set up your projector and we began to watch. And for the rest of the evening, we watched over and over and over again the Gospel of Luke. I set my gun down and I followed your Savior. I wanted to come and apologize for what I've done. The Beesons were invited back into that village and they finished the translation of the New Testament because while we may be chained, the gospel will not be. Father, we bow in your presence this morning and I thank you that even when difficulties come, we know that you are faithful, that you are powerful, and that you are able to help us in all of our struggles. God, I do pray for anyone here this morning that is in the midst of one of those times of struggles, that you might, in a very real way, encourage them, empower them, help them to turn to you. And I know that you are sufficient. Thank you for all that you have done and will do, for it is in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.